Our Lord and our God and our Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Bible, that we should know you and your Son and salvation in your Son. As we are going to open up your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you may open the eyes of our understanding, that we may think your thoughts after you. Give us interest in the Holy Scriptures. May we dig deep into your word. May we learn the holy art of pondering and meditating upon your word and draw meat and drink from it. Bless us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us turn back to Luke chapter 20, and I shall read to you again the first 8 verses. Now it happened on one of those days that was during the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. As Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, they will say, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where he was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Friends, it has been the practice of Christians down through the ages to this very day that they would spend some time before Easter, maybe a month or so before Easter, in thinking of the events that happens to our Lord during the last few days of his earthly ministry. I think it's a good practice. Easter is coming up in a few weeks' time, and I do want to think together with you on some of these controversies between our Lord Jesus and his enemies. You know, during Jesus' ministry, he had many enemies, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and they were the rich and the powerful people, the learned people, and they would ask Jesus hard questions, set traps to trip him over. And we're going to look at some of these controversies, and those controversies intensified during the last few days of his earthly ministry. And the controversy we are going to look at this morning is when his leaders should come to our Lord Jesus and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these sort of things?" The question is, by what authority? Now, just a couple of days before that, Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly as the Messiah, as the King. And then he had been performing miracles for the past 3 years. He was teaching with that heavenly reality. And then the immediate occasion for this question to our Lord Jesus was his cleansing of the temple. So the authorities asked Jesus this question: "By what authority you are doing this?" When you read the Gospels carefully, you notice there were two cleansings of the temple during Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, he went up to Jerusalem, and then in that temple court where people were selling and buying sheep and lambs and changing money, he overturned the tables of his merchants. He made a whip of cords and whipped out the people from that area of the temple. That was the first cleansing of the temple. It was a violent act. And Jesus made himself known. He was saying to the authority especially that he was indeed somebody. He directly challenged the Jewish authority. And then during Jesus' earthly ministry, 3 years only, he went up to the temple a number of times. He would be preaching in Jerusalem, healing the sick, casting out demons and so on. But he did not do that again. Until the end of his ministry, he entered the temple again, and he did this thing. He cleansed the temple. Again, he was doing the same thing. Again, it was a violent act. You know, we used to say Jesus, meek and mild. And he was. But there were times when the Lord Jesus got really angry and acted violently. Now, after that second cleansing of the temple, the Jewish authority could not tolerate him anymore. They were saying, enough is enough. We have tolerated this man for 3 years. We have endured his preaching, his denunciation of our hypocrisy. We have witnessed his miracles. We have seen his rising popularity. And now, he dared to disturb our business again. He dared to cause this stir and disturbance in the temple. We just can't endure that sort of thing anymore. We must get rid of this man. They were saying not during the feast, but at long last they couldn't help crucifying Jesus during the Passover feast. Now, to understand Jesus' cleansing of the temple, we must understand the setup of the temple in those days. Now, you know the Jewish temple is no longer standing. On that site is now a mosque, because in the 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple was destroyed by the Romans and never rebuilt until now. But in those days, the temple was still standing. And then in this most magnificent building, there was the most holy place that only the high priest could enter once a year during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which Jewish people still observe to this day. So in the most holy place, only the high priest could enter once a year. And then outside of that was the holy place where the serving priest would offer incense and put the soul bread day by day, and only the priest could enter that area. Outside of that was the temple court, the Jewish court, and Jewish men could be there for their worship, for their prayer. And there was a woman court The ladies would be in another area. And there was a practice to segregate the men from the women. I still remember many years ago, I went to a French church in Hong Kong. It was full of young people, teenagers, and in a very crowded place. And the boys had to sit on one side, and the girls had to sit on one side. Part of the reason is they got so many young people together in such a small place, and they would be touching each other when they were sitting down for worship. So for the sake of decency, they were doing that. So the Jews were doing that. And then outside the Jewish area, there was a place called the place for the Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jews, could go to the temple to worship, but only in the Gentile courts. Beyond that, they could not enter. Actually, archaeologists have discovered inscription on the boundary between the Gentile court and the Jewish court, saying clearly, now you non-Jews, you Gentiles, make sure you don't venture beyond this boundary. If you do so, you are going to get yourself executed. So non-Jews, Gentiles could not go beyond the boundary. They couldn't go to the Jewish court, but they could be in that area in the Gentile court for their worship, for their prayer. It was meant to be a place of worship for non-Jews. In Isaiah chapter 56, there we have a prophecy about Gentiles will be going to the temple to worship God in the future. And in verse 7, it says, even them, the Gentiles, God is saying here, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house that we call a house of prayer for all nations. What a prophecy that the Lord God should say in the future, my house, the temple, will be a house of prayer for all nations. My wife and I got a very interesting experience some years ago. We were staying in Brooklyn, New York, and we were going to a Reformed Evangelical Church in Brooklyn. We noticed that church was going to meet in a synagogue. And because we didn't know the area, and it was also our custom that we should go to church pretty early, very early. So we went to there, maybe an hour beforehand, to spy out the area. It was a very expensive area. The houses were magnificent. America is not like Australia. If you live in which area, the roads are clean and kept well. If you live in the poor area, the roads would not be well kept because it all depends on the contribution of the resident. So we attended worship in this magnificent synagogue. And some of you may know this, our Christian worship is based on synagogue worship. So for our really Protestant Reformed Church, the setup in our church buildings will be very similar to the synagogue. But one thing that struck us is at the entrance of this synagogue, it was a magnificent synagogue, it got this text of Isaiah 56, verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's remarkable, we think. It's a synagogue. And they went out for worship of the Christians on a Sunday. They don't meet on Sunday, but it's still a big thing, isn't it, for them to do that. And then inscribed on stone is this text, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." But apparently it was not that unusual for the synagogues in that area, because they're trying to make the point that we're inclusive, we're nice people, and our synagogue is a house of prayer for all the nations. Going back to Jesus' days, you know what happened in Jesus' days was this. In the Gentile courts, where non-Jews should be gathered there for their prayer, for their worship, the Jewish authorities have hired out that place to become a market, a bazaar. In that Gentile prayer area, the authorities have hired it out for merchants to sell animals for worship, for sacrifice. You know, in those days you have to bring a lamb for the worship of God, offer sacrifices. It would be too far to bring a lamb all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem for worship. And what do? Well, too far away to bring a lamb. You got your money, you got to the temple, and just before you enter the temple proper area, you can buy a lamb for sacrifice. So there'll be merchants selling these lambs, and well, you can expect they'll be doing bargaining. Well, it's 100 shekels, no, 80. So they'll be doing bargaining, and they'll be selling the lambs and doing business. And also, the Jewish authorities in those days said, when you go to worship God in the temple, the money you give for offering have to be pure money. You are using the money of the Roman Empire that got the inscription of Caesar. That is unclean, okay? That is not pure. It's idolatrous. You can't do that. And we got the pure money. And what do? You use your Roman money to exchange for the temple money. And then they got stores in this Gentile worshipping prayer area doing money exchange. Well, you know what money exchanges do. They charge you a fee to do that. And again, they'll be doing this bargaining business. So this place of prayer has become a marketplace. Animals were there, people were bargaining. All the time, the Gentile believers in the God of Israel were trying to pray. That disturbs the Gentiles' prayer and worship. In those days, the Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel could not venture into the temple. They were regarded as second-class citizens in God's kingdom. And that is a desolated place for their prayer. And they were disturbed. They couldn't worship. Quietly, decently. And then the Jewish authorities, in doing that, they disgrace God's holy name and defile the worship of God. What are they saying in doing that? They're saying that, well, God's worship is just a business. And it was a pagan display of their religious hypocrisy. You see, the Jewish authorities were earning a lot of commission in renting out this area. And they were saying, basically, well, money is more important than the worship of God. Now, what the Jewish authorities were doing for so long a time was a very serious offense to God, to the Gentile worshippers. It was a terrible sin, but no one dared to challenge that. You know what would happen? If anyone should ask the priest, those authority in control, why are you doing that? They couldn't tell you the reason. The reason is what? The reason is money. We got commission out of that. Out of that money, we bought mansion in Jerusalem. We got our servants. We got a good wife, all because of that. But on two occasions, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus challenged all that at the risk of his own life. My friends, you know what would happen. If anyone dared to challenge or to endanger the pocket of the rich and powerful, they may expect severe reprisal. Even in a democratic country like Australia or Britain or America, where the rich and the powerful are still in control. But then, in more dictatorial countries, you dare not to do that. And Jesus did that. And that's why the chief priests and the elders and scribes this time came up to Jesus and asked him this question: by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you authority to do that? If you are quick, you can turn to Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Otherwise, you can just listen. Some of you know that passage well, I hope so. The Lord Jesus could say in reply, you ask me about what authority I'm doing this? I can tell you, I'm the Lord. Whom you say you're seeking have come to the temple. I'm the messenger of the covenant. As promised in Malachi chapter 3, I am going to purify my temple. I'm going to purify the sons of Levi. I've come for judgment as a witness against you, against those who turn away an alien. I am the Lord who is doing this. The authority lies in the fact that I am God, and I'm also the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. I did all this as judge. It's the Father who has given me the authority to do all that. I said the Lord Jesus could answer that question in that way. And he would have the backing of the prophet, the last prophet, Malachi. But Jesus did not do that. How did Jesus reply the leader's question? You look at verse 3 in Luke chapter 20. Jesus answered them, I also would ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Jesus answered their question with a question. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus often answered a question with a question. That shows his wisdom. We wish we can do that when we're put on the spot. How about friends, if we're witnessing? We're sharing Christ with people, telling them the gospel, and people ask us hard questions. If you and I can answer question with question, that would be helpful, isn't it? Yeah, that'd be good. But we don't have that sort of wisdom. We should pray for that wisdom. Jesus answered a question with a question that shows his wisdom, that also demonstrates authority. He said to them, I don't have to answer your question. I'm not answerable to you, but you are answerable to me. Now that is the position of all human beings. I have met with people who proudly say, well, tell me, how can God do that? How can God allow that? And things like that. I've even heard of people saying that when I go to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why should they do this or that? I dare say, for friends, if anyone can say that, it's not likely that they will go to heaven. God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to Him. Who are we that God should answer us? All of us one day will to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're to give our answer. God is going to ask us, why have you done that? What have you done? And furthermore, a very important reason the Lord Jesus asked the people question in answering their question is that he wants people to think. Now, I don't know whether you have encountered very good teachers. Good teachers are those who can teach very well. They are those who can help us to think. And our Lord Jesus wants the leaders to think. He's asking them, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from man? He wants them to think of the ministry of John the Baptist and his ministry. He wants them to think of the relationship between what John has done and what he has been doing. He's trying to remind them of Malachi 3, Malachi 4, that John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. The forerunner has come. The Messiah must be coming very soon. And friends, the Lord God wants us to think, especially in worship. That's very important. When we come to worship, we must not think that we don't have to think. Sorry to put it like that to you. You know, there are some people who say, well, when I come to worship, I'm going to turn off my mind. I'm going to have a good experience. I'm going to feel some sort of emotion to stir me up, make me happy. That's all I want. That is not Christian worship, my dear friends. God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God wants us to think. And in true, authentic, biblical worship, we have to do a lot of thinking. We are focusing on scriptures. We are studying scriptures. We are going to think God's thoughts after Him. We have to join the dots. We have to make deduction. And so on. Whereas in counterfeit worship, whether it's within the so-called Christian church or outside the church, a feature of counterfeit worship is that it doesn't ask you to think. Come, and then you may have an ecstatic experience. You can smell the incense, perhaps. Or the music will stir up your emotion, but it's just emotions. Bare emotions. No thought.
That's counterfeit worship. Now coming back here, our Lord Jesus is asking the leaders, John the Baptist baptism, John's ministry, he's preaching against sin, calling people to repent, asking people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, and the fact that hundreds and thousands of people were going down to the Jordan River to get baptized, is that ministry from heaven of a man? Tell me. All this ministry of John, is it from heaven of a man? Is it from above? From God? Or was it a human idea? My dear friends, the prophets of the Bible are from above. Philosophies and philosophers are from man. I remember some years ago, I was doing a Bible study with a Chinese couple, and the husband was a good scholar. He was doing a PhD in engineering, but his real interest is in philosophy and history and literature. He would read a Chinese classic every week, a new one every week. And he was a very capable man, very smart person. And then we were doing Bible study, and he made a comment like this. We were trying to tell his wife. He was not a Christian, okay? But he studied religions and philosophy. He said, Christianity is a religion of revelation, not of the wisdom of man. I thought that's spot on. He has read texts from Buddhism and other philosophies and religions. He got it perfectly right. You know, Buddhism, philosophies, they are from men. The philosophers are saying that, well, we will try to use our wisdom to climb up to heaven. We'll try to work it out. Like the scientists, we'll work it out. But where is Christianity? It's from above, from God. It's God who tells us that He's holy, and that we have sinned against Him, and every sin deserves eternal punishment. It's God who has told us that He has sent His own Son into this world. The Christ's death on the cross is for sinners. The Christ's risen from the dead. All this is from heaven, from above, not from man. So the Lord Jesus put this question to the Jewish leaders. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? How did they answer? It's very interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 5. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Well, what did they do? They say, hold on. Before we answer your question, we're going to have a discussion by ourselves. So they form a committee, and they reason among themselves, well, how should we answer this question? Should we say, from heaven? And then Jesus would say, well, why don't you believe in John? You say, John's baptism is from heaven, and you don't believe in him? But if we say from man, then all the people will be angry with us.
And they may be so angry with us, so as to stone us, because they are all persuaded that John is a true prophet. So they said to Jesus, "We don't know." Now, before we condemn these people, let us see in their reaction a mirror of ourselves. These leaders, they lack the courage to tell the truth. And they lack the wisdom to handle this whole situation. They were just thinking of self-interest. What will happen to us if we say this or that? Isn't that what we are like by nature? When we are put in a tight corner, when we are put in a situation, we say, what should I say? How can I get myself out of this situation? Our natural concern is for self, to protect ourselves, to guard our self-interest, and truth can be sacrificed. I say, friends, is it not what fallen, sinful human nature is like? Is it not so? We live in a time, even in Australia, there are things that we dare not to say. We believe that is wrong, that we dare not to say. Even though saying the truth will do good to people, but we dare not to say to safeguard our self-interest, because if I say the truth, I'll get myself into trouble. I may damage the relationship. I want my friend, I want to keep my friend. I don't want to tell the truth. It's all for self-interest, right? That's what we are like. And this world needs people who dare to tell the truth. Remember that fable, the story of the emperor's new clothes? You know the story, I don't need to tell you, isn't it? The emperor's new clothes. Oh, the emperor, everyone said, well, his new clothes is so wonderful. And all the time was walking stark naked. But no one dared to tell the truth because of self-interest. Except a little boy. We all like that. And then the Lord Jesus replied, "Neither will I tell you by what authority do I do these things." Isn't that striking? The Lord Jesus judged these people are unfit to know the truth. Coming back to what I've said just now, we need to have wisdom and discernment to know when to tell what truth to what people. Our Lord Jesus says, don't throw pearls to pigs. That's wisdom. We have to make a judgment. This person is a pig. I'm not going to tell him the truth. It's not worth it. It's unfit for him. Now that requires a lot of wisdom and judgment. Now before we finish this morning, I do want to make one particular application to our own situation. You know, friends, this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to cleanse the temple of our hearts. Christ wants to sweep our hearts clean and keep it in order. He looked at the condition, the situation of our heart. And he sees it's pretty messy. Our hearts are divided. We are harboring idols in our hearts, maybe idols of money or power. We harbor things that are unclean and impure and hateful in his sight. Our heart is not in order. It's dirty, it's filthy, it's smelly. And the Lord Jesus says to us, to each one of us, I want to cleanse your heart. I want to make it clean. I want to sweep it clean. I want to keep it in order. I want your heart to be united for me. And we ask the Lord, by what authority are you going to do that? And to every one of us, to all humanity, Jesus is saying this. By the authority as God, your Creator and Maker. The Lord Jesus Christ can say to all sort of people, whether they are atheists or Muslims or Buddhists or professing Christians, I'm your Creator and Maker. I want you clean. I got the authority. And if you and I should say to the Lord Jesus, well, but I'm a Christian. And then the Lord Jesus will say this to us, if you are a professing Christian, if you are a Christian indeed, I demand your heart to be clean. I want to cleanse your heart by the authority as your Savior. I purchase you, my dear child, with my own blood. I died for your sins. You are my purchased possession, my blood-bought possession, and I want your heart to be clean, your word to be clean, your thought to be clean, all your actions to be pure and holy in my sight, because I'm your Savior. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus will say, my Holy Spirit lives in me, and my Spirit loves what is clean. He cannot tolerate a single speck of dusty sin and iniquity in your heart. He can only live within the heart of those people who are clean. By what authority? By the authority as your God and Savior, and as the Spirit who lives in you. Friends, may we say with the hymn writer in this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thought, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, would you pray that your Holy Spirit be work in us, and that we may all want to be pure and clean and holy in your sight. Lord Jesus, you have all the authority to demand our purity. And we dare to pray, O God, that you, through your word and by your Spirit, may wash us and cleanse us. O God, see, even now, what is unworthy, what is unclean in us, and purify us for Jesus' sake.